Tonight, we're starting a new series on relationships. So I want to start off, though, by we're going to, like, start at the beginning, and we're going to do a little bit of thinking about today just relationships on a broad scale. And I'm pretty interested in what we're going to be looking at tonight, because I've been looking at it this week, and it's different than a lot of the stuff that I've seen before. So I'm excited for us to wrestle with it and think through it together. But I want to start off by just asking a question. What is the gospel? If you had to explain the gospel to somebody in 15 words, how would you do it?
Get to God through Jesus.
Get to God through Jesus. That's a good one. What else? Anybody? Maybe we should be doing a different series.
Imperfect creatures saved by God.
Imperfect creatures saved by God. Okay, cool.
Jesus died so we could live.
Nice.
We sinned so we broke away from God. Jesus died so we can get back together with God.
Okay. We sinned so we broke away from God. Jesus died so we can get back together with God. Okay. That's good. Anybody else want to take a shot?
Having a relationship with the living God.
Having a living relationship with the living God. There. Yeah.
It's our story.
It's our story. What does that mean?
Story of where we came from, where we're going, who we are.
Okay. Cool. I like that. One more? Anybody else? Okay, so this is what I find interesting. I don't know how this will turn out, but notice that in every version of the gospel that you guys said, there are two characters, right? You and God. So none of your 10-word summaries of the gospel had anything to do with other people, right? It was all about you and God. Which I think we say that because that's what we've been taught. That's what I've been taught. That's why did Jesus die on the cross? To forgive our sins, to get me to God, so I can have a relationship with God. And we're kind of aware that, well, yeah, and there's other people around too, because I have a relationship with God and he likes them too, so I have to like them also. Like, we kind of know that there's other people, but they're kind of accidental, or they just kind of get lumped on, like, yeah, I gotta like them too, because God likes them. But it's not, at least the way we talk about it in general, part of the gospel, right? It's a result, or it's a consequence, or it's something else. So I want to consider that tonight and think a little bit about whether that's really the case. But before I want to do, I want to talk a little bit about us and relationships. So has anybody seen that video that, you know, we're going to do a little Google bashing here, if that's okay, you Googleites. But has anybody seen the video of the Google glasses? Right? The new thing? So Google Glasses have, like, I don't even know what it is. There's, like, a screen on the glasses, and you're, like, RoboCop. And, like, you see everything you see, and it interprets it for you, and stuff like this. So there's an article that was written by the New York Times called The Man in the Google Glasses. And this person, he's not a Christian or anything, but he was suggesting that this is the, almost like the last stage in what has happened in our culture, where we are more and more technologically inclined toward relationships, and yet in doing so, we're more and more separated from people. So we have this technology to relate to people that ends up distancing us from people. And his premise was that the man in the Google glasses is kind of like the loneliest man on earth, or the most alone man, even though he walks by you and the glasses registers your face, and then you're immediately Facebook friends, and you can write on each other's wall by thinking about it and whatever. But I've observed this too, because if you think about the way, even we talk about social networks, right? So Facebook is this primary thing, and Facebook is approaching 1 billion users, which is like 1/7 of the world. It's crazy. But a social network is made up of, or a network I'm probably going to get blasted by engineers because I don't really know what a network is, but pretend like I know what I'm talking about. A network has, like, nodes, right? Good, I got a thumbs up. Nodes that are connected by lines. Is that rudimentary but accurate? Okay, so a network has nodes and lines. But if you think about Facebook and the way it works as a social network, the emphasis is on the node, right? You have your page and your wall, and you have you, and you probably worry a lot about who you are online and your online image, and then there's connections from you to other people. But it's a very, as connected as it is, it's a very independent, isolated version. You're not actually in a community. You're not actually connected to other people. You're connected to other individuals by lines. There's no group, and you can create a group, but it's not really a group. It's nodes with lines connecting them, but there's no, I don't know, salad or, you know, it's all just these lines. And so I think one of the things that technology has done is it's made us actually more aware of ourselves as individuals and less aware of ourselves as parts of a community. And we believe in relationships because we believe that as an individual, I have a relationship with another individual. But I think we're losing the sense of communities as relationships. We're losing the sense of being a part of some group of people, where that group is more than just, you know, we are more than just a network of lines between us. We are something. We are YAF. A family is more than just nodes that are all connected. They are a family. There is some entity that exists apart from the nodes and the lines. But our technology really doesn't have a way of capturing that. Right? Google circles, maybe, but not really. Sorry, Google. So, the other observation I would make is that I think that as much as I would like to think that most people come to church or YAF or whatever because of my brilliant preaching, most people come to YAF and to church because there's other people here. Right? You guys are nodding your heads. You're supposed to go, no, Paul. It's because we all like you. But I know. That's true. You can listen to me online. So relationships are what draws us together, right? That's primarily why you come to a group. And on the other hand, it's primarily, I think, why people stop coming to groups or come once and don't come again, because they came and maybe it was a brilliant sermon, not likely, but maybe, and but they didn't like, you know, nobody talked to them, or they had one really awkward conversation and they don't want to do that again, or they've been part of a group for a year and this person really hurt them and they don't really want to be in a community with them anymore. So relationships are at the heart of all of this. It's what draws us together. It's what drives us apart. It's all about relationships. So if that's the case, then what does the Bible say about relationships? Where does it start and what can we learn? So that's what we're doing now. We're going to do this series. We're starting today. It's going to go through, I think, second or third week of June, somewhere in that time frame. And we're going to look at relationships in a broad sense, starting with parents, friends, non-Christians, and moving into romantic relationships. And we'll talk some about dating, and we'll talk some about marriage towards the end in May and June. So I want to start at the beginning. We're going to look at Genesis. Let me pray for us, though, before we start. God, thanks for this group. Thanks for YAF and for this thing you've created here, this community. Thanks for the chance we have to look into your word and how your word always teaches us something and always shows us something different of who you are, always has some new picture. Pray that you'd help us to see that tonight and to get a grasp on what it is you want us to see as we look into it. So thanks, and we just really invite you to be with us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Genesis 1-3 starts off good, gets bad, right? That's basically the summary. What's the bad thing that happened?
Sin.
Everybody agree with that? Sin is the first bad thing in the Bible. Is that right?
No.
Loneliness. Okay, let's go to Genesis 2:18. And let me read you this verse. The Lord God said, keep in mind, there's no sin. Sin doesn't exist. Nobody's been sinful. Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So if you go back to the beginning of the account in Genesis, God says a lot of good things, right? God created light. There was evening, there was morning. God called the light day. God said this was good, right? Six times God saw that it was good. There's a lot of goodness. God created good things. Good, 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 good. Genesis 2:18, God creates man.
Not so good.
Of course it's not so good, right?
<Just kidding. laughs>
God creates man. And this is what really struck me this week. I've talked about this verse a ton because I use it in premarital counseling. I have been familiar with this verse for literally decades. But how can there be not good without sin? The way I always understood Genesis 1-3 is that the paradise was paradise. It was perfect. There was nothing bad. And then sin entered the world. And there was bad. But before sin, God said, it is not good. So, go ahead.
I would think a person trying to dispute the, is it infallible? Does that say that God can create imperfect things or bad things solely apart from sin?
Well, it's kind of the same question of God created an environment that gave rise to sin, so
right.
Whether God created sin or the possibility for sin, you always come back to that. It's a tricky question. But what struck me this week is that the first problem in the Bible is not sin. The first problem in the Bible is loneliness.
It's not Eve.
It's not Eve, right. We'll get there in a minute. It doesn't look so good. First problem is that there's no woman. But as we're going to see, creating the woman didn't really solve things. All right? That didn't really work out too much of a solution. Solved the alone problem, but it created a whole host of other problems. So this really struck me this week. This is different than how I've always thought of the Bible. I always thought the first problem in the Bible was sin. And the whole rest of the story of the Bible was how God's dealing with that problem. I don't know if you've heard the Bible talked about as a narrative arc. And narratives always start with some background, then there's the problem. And the whole rest of the story is how to solve the problem. And I've always understood the Bible to start with the background, and the problem is sin. And then the whole rest of the story is how sin gets solved. And of course, it's solved in Jesus. Well, I'm not suggesting that's false, but maybe it's missing something. Because it's pretty clear in Genesis, the first problem there is loneliness. So if that's the case, then what do we do with that? I want to think about this verse and think about how true it feels and how much it resonates with us. So, such a simple statement, right? It is not good for the man to be alone. And think about man as generic human to be alone. But think about how obvious that sentence is, how true. And think about all the situations. I want to ask a question. I'm thinking about what context that's obviously true. And for me, I know that in a bunch of places, it's like, obviously, it's not good to be alone. When I'm alone, that's given rise to temptations at times. It's not good to be alone when you're being tempted. It's not good to be alone when you're in grief, right? You want to grieve with other people. It's not good to be alone when you're trying to produce something, trying to accomplish something. Two can do more than one. What other contexts come to your mind where that sentence is just completely obvious? When else is it not good to be alone?
Yeah.
To celebrate, yeah. Nobody wants to celebrate alone. Good. What else? What's that?
Danger.
Danger. Okay, good, yeah.
Raising kids alone.
Raising kids alone. Good.
Hard work.
Hard work. Anything else?
How about music?
Music, yeah.
Food, eating.
Eating. Yeah, that's one of my pet peeves. I hate eating by myself. That's so sad, right? Actually, I don't mind eating by myself. What I hate is eating in a place.
A group of people?
Yeah, where in a restaurant where other people are eating with people and I'm not. That really, I don't like that. Anything else?
Fighting a war.
Fighting a war. Alone. Yeah. Good example. Yeah, that'd be hard. 10,000 to one. But, yeah. These are hard odds.
Playing sports.
Playing sports. Yeah. So, this statement to me is such a, it's one of those obvious kind of, you don't even need to defend it statements. As soon as you read it, it is not good for man to be alone. Of course it's not good. We know that. We resonate with that deeply within us. We have this picture in our bathroom. It's one of those, I don't know, pretty picture type things you can buy at a place like Target or Michael's or I don't know. It's a nice little bench and there's vines behind it and it's got this cursive little note on it that says, "Nature can be your best friend." And I always look at it and I think, no, it can't. That is so wrong. Nature can't be my friend. Nature doesn't talk to me. Nature, it's pretty, it's a nice idea, but it's wrong. Nature can't be your best friend. You need a person to be your friend. You need a relationship to have a friend. So if loneliness is the first problem, then let's try and track that through the Bible and see what happens. What happens if we take that as a problem and we read the Bible in light of that? Let's see where we get. So let's go with this thing. So God says it's not good for man to be alone, so God has a solution, right? First solution is what?
Eve,
right. So did that work out?
Not so long.
For a very short time.
For a very short time, right. Temporary solution. At first it was great, and then it wasn't. And pretty quickly, it was the very relationship itself that was tarnished, right? Pretty quickly, there's finger pointing, there's blame, there's separation, they're afraid from God. Pretty quickly, the relational impact was very clear. So that's Genesis 1 to 3. So let's just think about this paradigm. The first problem is loneliness. God's mission is to solve that problem, right? Brings in a woman, and now there's more problems, right? And now there's this other problem of sin, which is part of it. So if we keep reading in Genesis, let's see where we get. So the next thing, the next scene we get is Cain and Abel, right? Brothers. Surely brothers can get along, right? I mean, brothers got a hug. You guys know that movie? No, too old. Tommy Boy. That's an old movie. But brothers should, that's a relationship that should work, right? No. Brothers don't solve loneliness. That doesn't work. What comes next? You have this other guy. You guys familiar with Lamech? Lamech is great. Lamech's this guy that the first what's that called when you marry two people?
Polygamist.
First polygamist. He's really a jerk. First kind of like bad, mean guy. You gotta love Lamech. He's got two wives. He pits them against each other. Lamech's just a bad guy. So that doesn't work out. Marriage is now messed up by Lamech. Then you get all this stuff from Adam to Noah. And you get to all these people. You get to Noah. And by Noah's time, there's lots of people. And what does it say about Noah? It says that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. So this is interesting, because now you have more, this is what we're familiar with, right? Personal sin. Every inclination of the heart was evil all the time. This doesn't seem to have as much to do with relationships. So this is the type of thing we're familiar with. Sin, and then now there's this, I want to do bad. And so God wants to wipe away the bad. But in doing so, who does God save?
Family.
A family. Yeah. God sees Noah, and he saves a family out of that, thinking that this family could redeem things, right? How's that work out?
They get drunk,
yeah. There's exposure of things that shouldn't be exposed, and yeah, not so good. So then you get, let's see, what happens next? So Noah, sons of Noah, Table of Nations. Now there's lots of nations. Then you get the Tower of Babel, right? Here's a good story. You've probably heard Tower of Babel talked about as the problem with the Tower of Babel is pride, right? You're trying to elevate yourself to God. You're trying to build this tower. Well, there's another way to read this, which I actually find more compelling, that the problem with the Tower of Babel is that everybody wanted to be identified around the wrong thing. That what God told them to do was to multiply, be fruitful, multiply, implying that they would spread out and develop many cultures. Instead, they tried to stay homogenous. They tried to build a tower so they would be identified, so that no matter where you went, you could see the tower, you could know where you were, you could have one culture. And so what God did, the punishment of confusing their language was not so much a punishment for pride as it was God forcing upon them what should have happened automatically. They should have spread out. They should have created different languages. And so the Tower of Babel really had to do with identity, with community, with nations, in fact. So there's Tower of Babel. And then you get to Genesis 12. And this is where we want to camp a minute. Genesis 12, most theologians read this, and this is the beginning of God's plan, right? Genesis 12, 1 to 3, this is, people call it the Abrahamic covenant. This is what God said to Abraham. I read it again. I want you to listen as I read it and notice how many times sin is mentioned and how many times relationships are mentioned. Okay? Here's Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So here's the beginning of God fixing the problem in the world. This is how most biblical theologians understand it. Abraham was the beginning of the solution. So what's he doing? What is God doing with Abraham?
Building relationships
with other people. Building relationships. Did it talk about sin?
No.
No. So listen to all of these relational statements that are made. I will make you into a great nation. Well, let's start off first. How does it begin? What does Abraham's obedience start with?
Leaving relationships.
Leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to a new place. That's interesting, right? Leave the existing community you have, leave your country, your people, your family. Leave all those behind and go to a new place, because I'm going to create something new. I'm going to create a new type of community. And this is something we're familiar with, right? I mean, a lot of you guys here left your families and your peoples and your states and your colleges and your friends, and you came here. We're actually very familiar with this idea. This, our culture is all about leaving your people and going and starting somewhere new. And you know how rewarding it can be sometimes and how challenging it can be sometimes to find yourself in a new apartment with a bunch of IKEA furniture and wondering how I'm going to ever have anybody over because I don't know anybody. I mean, we know this experience of Abraham's. So it starts with leaving relationships, and then I will make you into a great nation. Starts with a man, but what is God doing? The first promise to him is I will make you into a nation. I will make you into a peoples. I will bless you. I will make your name great. That's reputation. Having a great name has to do with how others perceive you. It's implied relationships. I will bless those who bless you. So your blessing will extend to other people. If they're on your side, they'll be on my side. I will curse whoever curses you, I will curse. Anybody who's against you, I'll be against them also. That's how you create a group, right? groups are created often in contrast to the others. So we follow this sports team and we hate that sports team, right? Somebody has to win, somebody has to lose. There's always some who bless you and some who curse you. And a lot of group identity ends up being formed not just by who you like, but who you hate, right? And the last thing, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God begins his work in the world by forming a group of people, by promising Abraham that he's going to form a new type, not of person, not of individual. He doesn't say, Abram, I'm going to make you into a really righteous guy. I'm going to make it so that you're really generous and you are really nice. And everybody thinks so great of you because you're so wonderful. And in 70 years, you'll be dead and I'll have to start all over. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a people. I'm going to make a community that comes from you. That's what God starts with. And it's interesting that this thing that it starts with for Abram, it starts with leaving his existing community. That's actually, around the world, one of the biggest hurdles to believing in Jesus, right? Most people, it's not about the ideas. It's not about, most people haven't sat down and looked at all the world religions and thought, not that one, not that one, this one makes the most sense. There are some people like that in America that have done that. That's by far the rarest thing in terms of history and geography in the world. Most people are born into a community. They're born into a family. They're born into a nation. They're born into a religion. To believe in Jesus is to leave all that behind. So, I mean, I don't know if you heard people talking about this in India, Patty, but I heard people that said, I want to be baptized, but if I get baptized, I'll be cut off. I'll be totally alone. I'm living with my in-laws or my parents, and if I get baptized, I'm on the street. I'm alone. What's keeping me from really trusting Jesus is that I can't leave the community that I'm a part of. And that's true all over the world. And I think it's actually true here, too. I mean, even people, it's a big deal to become a Christian, because if you're not a Christian, you have friends. And then what do you do with your friends? And do you really like those Christians and want to do what they do and be a part of that group? And the forces of communities and families and ties are incredibly strong. I think far stronger than simply, here's the ideas of the gospel, and if you agree with these ideas, then it makes sense. That's usually not what happens. And usually what draws people to God is the community, is the sense that this community is something that is unique, that God is in. So this experience that Abram had of having to leave one place for another place that God was creating is an experience that happens over and over again all throughout the world. And when you become a Christian, when you follow Jesus, I've emphasized this a lot when I do baptisms and talk to people, it's not just a one-on-one thing. When you get born again, when you get a new father, you get a new family. You get new brothers and sisters. So the imagery of baptism is an imagery of becoming part of a new family, becoming part of a new community. And several of you that got baptized talked about that as you got baptized a week ago, about wanting to get baptized in a place where you were part of a community, not just, you know, you don't want to just like go to the side of the road and get baptized and that's it. You want to be baptized in a people, in a group. And having found a group here, that felt meaningful. That's a good thing. Now, I was aware as I was thinking through this that you could lead this one direction. You could say, okay, if that's true, if God's creating a people, then doesn't that mean we just become isolated? I mean, does that lead to Christian ghettos and all the Christians hang out together and you never have a relationship with non-Christians? And it means that, you know, if we're about a people, if we're that much about community, if God's work in the world is about creating us into a group, don't we become isolated? Don't we become closed doors where people aren't able to enter? And the answer is no, because what do families do? families are hospitable, right? This is where hospitality fits in. Communities are open communities. The biblical idea of a family, of a community, is a community that is open. It's connected, but it's welcoming. It's receiving. And it seeks people, and it welcomes people. So it's not an excuse of, well, all I'm going to do is hang out with Christians. I'm never going to get to know anybody else, because that becomes insular. That's actually not a family. That's a sect or a cult or something. Families are hospitable. They open up. So I wanted to mention that. So I think we don't have time to carry this through all the way. There's two other passages I want to point us to before we're done. But what I was starting to see this week is that at least part of the gospel, if not a main part of the gospel, that I think we don't often talk about, is this idea that what God is doing in the world is creating a people. He's creating a community. He's not just saving us from our sins. Now, here's the problem. Sinful people don't get along, right? As soon as sin entered the world, relationships were shattered. So sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be, that problem has to be solved if people are going to be in a community. But what if the establishment, the calling, the creation of a people were part of the gospel itself and not just a consequence? So here's two other passages before we're done, just to think about this. So Jesus comes, right? God tries a lot of things in the Old Testament to create this people. He promises it to Abraham. He tries to create a people. He gives them land. The land isn't enough. He gives them judges. The judges don't work. He gives them kings. The kings can't hold it together. The nation splits in half. That doesn't help. They get carted off to other nations. That doesn't help. God forming a people isn't working. That's my summary of the Old Testament. Right? A lot of the Bible, God's trying to form a people. It doesn't work. Time and time again, different efforts, different, maybe if I punish them, they'll figure it out. Maybe if I do this, maybe if I give them a king, they're asking for a king, let's try that. That doesn't work. All of these things, it doesn't work. So God sends Jesus. God sends Jesus to do what? What we would say, to die on the cross for our sins, right? That's what Jesus does. And certainly, that is what Jesus does. But that's not all that he does. Let me read from John 17. This is the prayer that Jesus says to the Father just before he dies. Jesus says this: "My prayer is not for them alone." He's talking about his disciples now. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." This is like the most prepositionally complicated. If you had to like do it with blocks, you'd have like, you'd need like eight dimensions to get all the ins going on. But let's see what Jesus is praying for here. So he's praying for believers that they would experience unity, right? And what he says is he wants his followers to experience the same type of oneness with each other that he himself experiences with God the Father. This is a really rich, deep idea. This, I think, it explains a lot about who God is. You ask, well, one of the things that Christians believe is that God is a Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father, but all three are God. It's one of the mysteries of what Christians believe. Well, why? Why do we believe that? Why Trinity? That's silly. I mean, it doesn't make sense. But what if it's all part of the same thing? God himself exists in relationship. That actually defines who God is. God doesn't exist as a node with a line connecting him. And if you've ever seen diagrams of the Trinity, Anytime you try and diagram the Trinity, you're being a heretic. Any way you draw it, it's wrong, because you can't draw it. It doesn't make sense. You can't say this is the Father, this is the Spirit, and this is the Son, and you connect them and you draw a circle on them and that's God, because that's wrong. You can't do it, because it's bigger than us. Somehow God is a person, but he is three persons. And maybe the reason that's the case, or maybe it's better to say the reason why we need relationship, is because that's who God is. That God himself exists as a relationship, as not just a relationship, because two people make a relationship, right? What do you get when you have three people? A community. God himself is a community. This is huge. And so Jesus prays to his Father. He prays within that community. He says, I want them to experience each other in the same way that we experience each other. That the Father and the Son and the Spirit, the same type of community that we have, that's what I want for them. That's crazy. And can you picture that? That we would experience community as the Trinity experiences community? That's huge. And so Jesus' mission then is not just for us. It's not just save us from our sins, get us to heaven when we die, solve our problems, make us nicer people. Jesus' mission is to create something. And if God's mission all through the Old Testament has been create a people, fulfill this promise to Abraham, Jesus is coming to do the same thing. And who is that people that God has created?
Christians.
The church. The church is the new effort. Nation didn't work. Judges didn't work. Kings didn't work. Divided kingdom didn't work. Scattered people didn't work. The church is God's attempt at creating a people, creating a community that can experience what God experiences within himself. So, now what's interesting about this verse too, one other thing to point out, what's the effect of the unity that the community of believers has on the rest of the world from this passage? Did you notice that? Anybody pick that up?
They would know.
That they would know what? Okay, let me read it again. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's verse 21. And again in verse 23, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. So, you cannot have proofs of God, you can have reasons and apologetics and books written on why Jesus is who he says he is, but what does Jesus say is going to prove who he is? The church. The oneness, the not just the relationships, but the community of the church actually proves that Jesus is who he says he is. That's pretty cool. That we, the way we treat each other, what we have here, actually demonstrates to the world that Jesus is actually God. A lot of you guys know that I was at Disneyland last week, and I think I'm going to use this later in the fall for one of my sermons, but it fit here too. The first ride we rode was It's a Small World, right? Which is a great, I actually woke my kids up every morning with playing It's a Small World on my little phone, and so this became our little family thing. But It's a Small World, after all, tells a story. Does anybody know the story that this ride at Disneyland tells?
Well, they're all from the different nations. And
okay.
A world of laughter, a world of tears.
A world of hopes and a world of fears, okay.
So much to be shared, it's time we're aware. It's
okay,
after all.
It's a time we're aware. So, what is being aware that it's a small world after all do?
That there's so much we can share.
Okay, there's so much we can share.
So
do you know how the ride works? You're in a boat, right?
Yeah.
And you're going along and you see
Nation to nation.
You see Asia and you see all the Asians singing, it's a small world after all. And then you see Mexico and you see all the Mexicans and you see India and you see all the Indians and you see America and you see all the white people and you see, and they're all singing in their language, right? What happens when you get to the end? Does anybody, has anybody been to Disneyland?
Yeah, you go to heaven.
What?
You go to heaven and they're all angels and they're all like dressed in white.
That's right. So, that, exactly, yeah. So the first part of the ride, you see different nations singing in their different languages around their different cultures. They're dressed like their culture. The last part of the ride, everybody's in white, they've got wings on, and they're mixed, right? The white guy standing next to the Asian, who's standing next to the black guy, who's standing next to the Indian, and they're all singing together.
Basically, they're dead.
No, no. They've bought in to the story that the small world tells.
Gotcha.
And the story is, once we realize that we're all the same,
it's
we can get along. It's paradise. Right? If we just realize that it's a small world, and that even though I live in America and you live in Canada... Sorry, Stevie's. We can get along. We just have to realize that we're not that different. That's the message of It's a Small World. So, and that's the dominant message in our culture, right? If we just realize that we're all the same, if we just tolerate each other, if we just realize that all religions are the same, that we all value the same thing. So, let's ask the question, how's that working?
Not.
So the problem is that not enough people have been on the ride, right? If we could get everybody in the world to ride It's a Small World, by the end they'd be overwhelmed with the reality that this other ethnic group that their ancestors have hated for millennia is actually just like them. And they could live in harmony.
You could put on Facebook and reach 1 billion people.
Right, right? We just need to realize it's a small world. And we can stop killing each other, right? I mean, that's the message of this ride. And it's ridiculous. It doesn't work. We're not going to arrive collectively at some enlightenment as a world culture and realize that we're all the same. We're going to keep killing each other. We're going to keep fighting. We're going to keep having conflict. The biblical story is actually the same story, right? It begins with different nations. It begins with the Tower of Babel. It begins with spreading out. And by the time you get to the end of the story, you get that same picture you get at the end of the ride.
Everybody dies.
Everybody dies, but they're all singing together. It's actually, that picture is remarkably reminiscent of Revelation.
Every nation, every language,
yeah. Every tongue, wearing what? White robes in Revelation. The difference in Disney's version and this version is how you get there. What gets you from different nations to that experience?
A little boat on a river.
Or the man God who died on a cross. So that's the story the Bible tells. This is how you get there.
Is the small world biblically based at all or no?
I have no idea. I'm sure that there's some... I think our culture is steeped enough in the Bible that...
Sure.
You know, people wearing white robes and wings has some connection to the Bible, but I'm not sure it's intentional. One more passage, and then we're going to be done. So, what we see in Jesus' prayer is that this is what he wants. This is what he's praying for. He's praying for a community that experiences oneness, experiences relationship. So, I want to look at one more thing in Galatians. And this is kind of cool, too. Galatians, 5:22-23. So this is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. There's two things I want us to observe about this. This is the picture of what it means to live the Spirit-filled life, right? This is what it means to be a Christian. You look like this. So, I've said this before in this group, but what are all of those attributes?
Love.
Is love one of them?
Yeah,
first one. Can I have those attributes by myself in a closet?
Read them again, please.
Love, joy, so maybe you can be joyful by yourself, but joy, as you said, is a communal thing, right? Celebration. Peace. Now, that peace would probably have more to do with peacefulness, not kind of the that peace. patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we don't have time to go into all of it. Some of those, you could say, well, those sound like qualities I could have by myself. They don't require other people. But actually, I think if you do a detailed study of what these words mean and what they're talking about, every single one of these requires another person to experience. So the fruit of the Spirit is not about you by yourself becoming a better person. It's about the quality and nature of your relationships. The fruit of the Spirit is relational. It's only expressed in relationship. Now, this is interesting too. Think about this. What are we supposed to not do as Christians in the broad sense?
Hurt other people.
Sin. Yeah. We're not supposed to sin, right? What are we supposed to do as Christians in the broad sense?
Love.
Love. Okay, let's think about this. Can I sin while I'm by myself?
Yes.
Yes. Can I love while I'm by myself? Maybe love God. Pray for people. Okay. But that implies that there are other people in existence. I mean, right? I have to know them. I have to have met them at some point.
Wait, in that case, then you can't sin either. If you are alone in this world, on planet Earth, how can you sin?
Oh, I can sin.
Adam could still have eaten the apple.
Yeah. I can hurt myself, I can overeat, I can look myself in a mirror and say, wow. I can be prideful, I can attack myself with shame. There's all sorts of things I can
but
do to myself.
Pride and shame relational as well, because you're essentially comparing yourself to the standards and the norms.
Sure.
Which there's nothing to compare if there aren't other people.
Right. So I'm not saying you have to be by yourself to sin. Certainly, sin you can do by yourself or in the community of other people. But love, so you can get it wrong by yourself, but you can't get it right by yourself in following Jesus. Right? So, one more thing to point out about this. The fruit of the Spirit is relational, but how do you get that fruit? This is what was new to me this week in realizing. We're all over 18 here, right? So, what's the metaphor here? This is a metaphor, right? We don't actually have, like, a patience thing growing off me. Right, the metaphor is fruit. So what does that mean?
Reproduction.
Reproduction. So, fruit is reproduction, and fruit a lot of times is used literally for fruit. Apples and oranges and pears and whatever crazy fruit they had in Israel at that time. But it's also used metaphorically for what?
Children.
Children, babies. So the question is, what's the picture here? Which type of fruit is being used here? So there's no agricultural image, right? There's two people, the Spirit and you, and there's fruit. So when there's two people involved and you're talking about fruit, what kind of fruit are you talking about?
Children.
Children.
Patience babies.
Babies. When there's two people and you want fruit, how do you get it?
Have sex.
Have sex. So this is kind of weird, right? The fruit of the Spirit with you, when you're intimate with the Spirit, you have fruit of relationships with other people. So the fruit of the Spirit is not just... the fruit itself isn't just relational, it's gotten relationally. And this, I wish I could say this is why we started, but it's not. It just works out really well that we started with relationship with God. We started with the last 4 weeks looking at how do we relate to God. And this is why. Because the way we relate to other people, the fruit of our relationship with God, our intimacy with the Spirit, our constant prayer, our dependence on Him, everything that we talk about a lot, all of what it means to be Christian, the fruit of that, as we're intimate with God, we're able to be intimate with other people. And that's what happens. Okay, so the question then is, what does this mean for us? How do we put all this together? And That's what I'm not quite sure of. So we're going to stop before I really have to answer that question. But this is a starting point to help us to think the next several weeks about, okay, if this is true, if it's true that God is really at work in the world trying to create a people, what he's really after is relationships. That's what he wants. That's what it means to follow Jesus, is to relate to other people in a certain way, for something to be created out of that. How does that affect us? How does that affect our relationships with parents and with friends? And when we start dating, what does that look like? And when we get married, what does that look like? How does this leak out into all of our relationships? And I don't know the answer yet, because I just started looking at this to start thinking about this together. But this is where we're going to be going, trying to unpack some of those questions. And I had the sense that, I mean, we kind of know this stuff. I mean, we know relationships are important. We know the community is important. It resonates deep within us. But I have the sense it could really change the way we think as well, and change how we think about YAF as a community, the church as a community, the global Christian community, everything that we think about. So let me pray, and we'll be done. God, I ask you that as we look at this, you would help us to see what this means, to start to play out these ideas into implications. And I pray that it would change how we think about each other, how we think about this community, how we think about being a part of a church, how we think about your work in the world, how we think about the gospel, that central to what you are after is a people, a community. And that's what you've called us into, it's what you've called us to be a part of, and what you've called us to open up to others. Help us to see how that works, God. Help us to see how we, as a little microcosm of that community, as a little representation of the church universal in this room, can grow into that and experience that. It seems crazy to pray for what Jesus prayed for, that we in YAF could experience the unity that you experience as a Trinity. That seems like, how could you even ask for that? But that's what Jesus asks for, so we ask for it as well. And we ask that you would be growing that within us as a church, within the church universal. Pray for that work to be in progress in our lives. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who died so that we could experience that. In his name, amen.